Grab your Bible this morning. We're going to be back in the book of Philippians this morning. We are beginning a brand new chapter. We have been now for a number of weeks studying the book of Philippians expositorily, verse by verse, through this great historic book. And we have called our series Joy in Jesus. And it is such a profound book. We're going to look at one verse this morning, chapter number 3 and verse number 1. So Philippians 3, if you'll stand with me when you find your place there, we want to read this verse in unison together, showing respect and honor to God's holy preserved word this morning. Philippians chapter 3, and let's just jump right in it together and read this great verse together. The apostle has dealt with many, many issues in chapter number 1 and chapter number 2. And he comes to chapter number 3 and he uses this word, finally. Now, he's going to use this phrase to signify this. This is the idea behind that word, finally. What he's about to say, Brother Mike, is everything that I've dealt with thus far, he's now saying, henceforth, from now to the finish line, this is going to be our overriding theme. He's talking about not only what's to come, but he's also saying, when we look back, everything we've talked about, church, he says, in summary, in other words, this word is a dividing line. This word is what we would call a beachhead. I mean, it's where the future is going to be launched from. Notice what he says. Let's read it together. Are you ready? Verse number 1, together in unison. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you, to me indeed is not grievous. For you it is safe. Let's read that one more time. The Bible says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Let's read it together one more time. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Let's ask the Lord to help us this morning. Brother Rob Sutherland, why don't you lift your voice and pray for us, and then we're going to be seated and jump in to this morning's message.
Dear Lord, thank you so much again for your many blessings. Thank you so much for another opportunity to be in your house. Lord, as we just read this verse out of Philippians, rejoice in the Lord. Lord, I ask that you just please help us, no matter what we're facing, challenges in life, good times or bad. Pray that you just help us to always see that you are always good and that you are worthy to be rejoiced. Lord, I ask you just please be with us now. Help us to focus on what's being preached. Pray that you just convict us of any sins. Help us to leave better than we came today. We love you. In Christ, let me pray. Amen.
God bless you. You may be seated, church. The apostle actually begins this chapter the same way that he, four other times in his epistles, begins a portion of Scripture. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, it's up on the screen. He says, finally. Once again, that word means henceforth. In summary, finally, he says, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report. He says, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Obviously, when Paul begins a verse with the word finally, what's to follow is profound. He says in Ephesians 6:10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. That word finally again followed by a profound truth. In 2 Corinthians 13:11, he says, finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Once again, that word finally is followed by great profundity. We're in this series We began it weeks and weeks ago. We spent actually 10 different services, a total of 7 different messages in chapter 1. Then as we studied through chapter 2, we preached 8 different messages. But this morning, as we are launching into chapter 3, and again this morning we're going to deal with the subject, rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoicing in the Lord. It's so much more than a cliche. It's so much more than just a casual recommendation. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But tonight, I hope you can be back tonight. In verses 2 and 3 tonight, we're going to see Paul dealing with the theme of running from legalism. Boy, there's so much there, and I won't even start to belabor that this morning. But let me begin by saying, regarding our text this morning, as we deal with the thought of rejoicing in the Lord, you have got to remember, whenever you see this theme emphasized in the book of Philippians, the place that Paul is writing the book of Philippians from. So what do you mean, preacher? This is one of the New Testament epistles that we call prison epistles. The Apostle Paul is actually in the notorious Roman prison called the Praetorian Prison when he is writing this book of the Bible. Now, you've got to check in to understand this. This great 4-chapter, 104-verse New Testament book speaks about joy and rejoicing more than any other New Testament book. And it was written from a prison cell. The Bible, in this great book, 8 times shows us the word joy. 13 times Paul shows us the word rejoice in this little 4-chapter book. Now, I'm not going to belabor this too much, but flip back to chapter 1. We're going to come right back here to chapter 3. But let me lay a little foundation. When we began weeks and weeks ago this study of the great book of Philippians, notice what the apostle says in verse 12 of chapter number 1. Again, quick review here. He said, "But I would ye should understand." Now don't miss this. Here's Paul looking at his circumstances, and here's his summation. "Brethren, that the things which happened unto me, all the hurt, all the heartache, all the valleys, all the burdens, all the battles," he said, "have happened unto me, they have fallen out," rather look at it now, "unto the furtherance of the gospel." What Paul just said there was, there's been a purpose, an eternal purpose, a heavenly purpose behind everything I've been going through. And can I tell you, my dear friend, there's a holy, a heavenly purpose behind everything you and I have gone through this week as well. Paul said, "I know why God put me through all this, because he knew my suffering would cause the gospel to have a brighter light, would cause the gospel to go a little bit further." I love the next verse. He says in verse 13, identifying this is a prison epistle, he said, "so that my bonds," he's talking about being in a prison cell, "in Christ are manifest." I love this phrase. "In all the palace." The Praetorian prison was in the palace complex of the Emperor of Rome. All of the elite guards that guarded the emperor also guarded this prison. They were called the Praetorian Guard. Thus, it's the Praetorian prison. Paul said, "Here I am in a prison cell in the most unlikely of places, in Nero's prison." And Paul said, "You know what? Everybody knows I'm here." And he said, not just in the Praetorian prison, in the palace, he said, but in many other places. There's two great truths, Brother Mike, that are implied in these inspired words, and I won't belabor this, but let me just hit it real fast. We see the great truth, number one, is the measure of strength. We never know the real strength of a man's foundation until he's tested by the storm. People have said for years that storms make a man, they do not make a man. What storms do is they reveal a man. Did you hear the difference? A lot of people go through storms and it destroys them. Storms don't make a man, they reveal a man. What do you mean, Pastor? If the storm knocks him out of church, if the storm takes him out of ministry, if the storm stops his generosity, if the storm turns him into a fearful and a faithless person, listen, my friend, the storms revealed he didn't have much when the storm started. See, when a man is brought into a tight corner, in every way of escape from sin and from despair, listen, seems closed, then we see the worth and the worthiness of his faith, the true measure of his spiritual strength. Remember this, this is a prison epistle. Paul wrote Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, of the book of Philemon, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and 1st and 2nd Timothy, all from a prison cell. And yet Paul would write in the end of his letter to Timothy, I fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. You know what Paul's telling us? The storm revealed what I had and I made it through it. Hey, we're all going to go through storms. What I want to do when I go through a storm, friend, I want to come out on the other side stronger than when I went in. So how do you prepare for that, preacher? You live for God when everything's going great. You don't wait till the storm starts to start having a prayer life. When you get the phone call that it's life or death and that they're in the emergency room and the trauma team is there and they're trying to save them, it's too late to start getting serious about a prayer life then. That kind of praying is called emergency praying. I like what old Dr. Tom Williams used to say, emergency praying works, but it ain't no fun. It's a whole lot better on the way to the hospital saying, now, Father, we've been talking all day. You knew this was coming before I did. I need you to be involved now, Father. That's a whole lot better than, oh, God, I'm sorry. Oh, God, please hear my prayer. Oh, God, I know I'm not worthy, but I can't help but rejoice in this. Next to the Bible, the greatest book ever written by way of amount of copies purchased and sold, is the book Pilgrim's Progress. Do you know that the man that wrote that incredible drama, backdropping a typological picture of the Christian life and the journey of faith, was written by my friend, John Bunyan wrote it from the Bedford prison. That classic was written from a prison cell. The greatest book of prophecy in the entire Bible is the book of Revelation. The book that tells us about the things to come. The book that tells us the way it's all going to play out in the end of times. Guess where John the Beloved wrote that book? John Bunyan wrote from a prison cell. John the Beloved wrote in a prison colony on the island of Patmos. And the Apostle Paul writes the great book of Philippians from a prison cell. The book about joy. The book about things to come. The book about how to keep on going in the valleys and the mountain peaks of life, written by John Bunyan. Every one of these great classics were written from prison cells. You know why? Because the great truth that Paul highlights in verse 12 and 13 of Philippians 1 deals with the measure of strength. I like what John Bunyan said in Pilgrim's Progress. He said much, but listen to these couple of quick quotes. He said, dark clouds may bring waters when bright clouds bring none. Everybody wants the clouds to bring water when it's dry, but nobody wants it to be cloudy. John Bunyan said, it's always hard to see the purpose in the wilderness wanderings until they are over. Isn't it amazing when the storm's over, we look back and say, oh, I see what God was doing. Bunyan said this, Brother Mike, it is my duty, said he, to distrust mine own ability that I may have reliance on him that is stronger than all. You don't learn those great truths on the mountaintops. You learn them when you're in a prison cell. I love what John the Beloved learned on Patmos. He said in 4:11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." Where did he learn that? In a prison colony. Revelation 21:4, he would write, "God shall wipe away all tears." Oh, listen, my friend, he said there is no death. He ended the passage, the next verse, by saying the former things are all passed away. Where'd he get that? In a prison colony. Where did Paul get the words, "Rejoice in the Lord always," of chapter 4? And again, I say rejoice. Where'd he get the words of chapter 3, verse 1? "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." He got that in a prison cell. I say it one more time this morning. We see the measure of strength, but there's one other truth. When Paul says in 12 and 14 that my bonds are manifest in all the palace and in all of the places, we also see a message about the ministry of soul winning. One of my favorite parts of the book of Philippians is the backdrop of verse number 13 and verse number 4, chapter number 4 and verse 21. Look what Paul says, if you can flip back there real fast, in 4:21 and 22. Paul's ending his book of Philippians, what we call the salutation, and he says, "Salute every saint in Jesus Christ." He said, "The brethren which are with me greet you." Wait a minute, time out. He's in a prison cell. Who in the world is he talking about? The brethren that are with me. Well, he tells you who they are in verse 22. He said, "All the saints salute you." Don't miss this. He said, don't miss it now. "Chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." How does Paul know all these people in Caesar's household? Because the Praetorian Guard, remember how the book of Philippians started, how the whole church at Philippi began. Paul and Silas were preaching. They led a little demon-possessed girl to the Lord, and the owners of her, she was a slave girl, she was a fortune teller. They used her, they abused her. They had a riot. They stirred up the crowd, and Paul and Silas got thrown into prison. And it was in that prison cell, instead of having a nervous breakdown and having a Malox moment, they instead decided to rejoice and to pray and to thank God for how good he'd been to them. And God brought an earthquake and got every one of them out of jail that were bound in that place. And the Philippian jailer was going to commit suicide because all his prisoners were escaping. And Paul said, "Do thyself no harm. We're still all here." And the Philippian jailer asked the greatest question in the Bible. He said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." That's how the church at Philippi started, when Paul and Silas were breaking out of a prison. You know Nero knew about that. You know he heard about that. So you know what he made sure of when Paul got put in his prison? Bless God, we're keeping this guy under lock and key 24/7. You know what history tells us? That every 8 hours when the shift changed, a new Praetorian guard came into Paul's cell and was chained arm in arm, wrist to wrist to Paul, and he was stuck there for 8 hours until the next Praetorian guard relieved him. The implication is, Brother Mike, that many of the Praetorian Guard got born again and were heaven bound because of being stuck for 8 hours in a prison cell with a man who would write the Romans Road plan of salvation. Can you imagine when them guards got in there sitting next to Paul? Paul said, "Now we've got 8 hours together. Before we get going, I got to ask you a question." "Okay, what's the question?" "Paul, if you die today, do you know for sure to go to heaven? Or do you have some doubts about it?" Can you imagine 8 hours later, shift after shift, that old Praetorian guard walks out and says, "Brother Paul, I love you. This day changed my life. You have no idea what it's meant to me. Pray for my mama. Pray for my wife. Pray for my kids. I'll see you down the road, Paul." Hey, listen, Paul turned his storm into a soul-winning revival. What have you done with the storm you've been in? What have I done with the storms I've gone through? Most of us aren't shouting and singing at midnight when we're bound to a prison wall. We're having a pity party. We're putting in prayer requests. You know what Paul was? He's the one praying for your prayer request. This brings us to the message this morning. Let me just give you a couple of quick thoughts and we'll be done. I want you to see two things that stand out in this great verse, verse number 1, chapter 3. Look at it one more time with me. Paul says, finally, henceforth, or in summary, my brethren, say it with me out loud, those profound four simple but absolutely, I mean, rock solid words. Say it with me together, would you, church? Rejoice in the Lord. The first thing I see, and by the way, isn't it good to see Miss Daphne here this morning? Man, she's been hindered so much in the last few months, and it's just good to see you in church, Miss Daphne. But I want you to see the first thing that jumps off the page is we see the need to be rightly rooted. Did you hear that? The need to be rightly rooted. The apostle counsel to you and I in our text this morning wells up from the heart of a man who's in a prison cell. The whole of this epistle, one old writer said, could very fittingly be described as a song in the night. That's what Paul and Silas had when they were in the Philippian jail, not the Praetorian prison. They had a song, Brother Ken, in the night. And you know what's happened? Years later, Paul still has his song in the night. A man who deserves pity, deserves compassion, deserves letters of encouragement written from our pen, is saying to us, pick your chin up. Get out of the mully grubs. Quit feeling sorry for yourself. He said, we got so much to be thankful for. We got so much to praise God for. It ain't pouting time, it's shouting time. He said, rejoice in the Lord. Amen. The music of gladness in our text rises out of circumstances which are both difficult and discouraging. Do you know what I thank God for this morning, Brother Eric? The hostility Paul has faced has only fueled his hope. The hostility he has faced has only fueled his joyful heart. Listen, he's not having a Malox moment. He's not having a breakdown. He is rejoicing in the Lord. Here's the simple truth. Don't miss this. His joy is not rooted in circumstances, but the Lord. Say, preacher, do you know what I'm going through? I'm not making light of what you're going through. It may be very difficult what you're going through, but you cannot let that be the source of your joy. Be honest. Most of us, Brother Byron, mix up happiness with joyfulness, and we don't know the difference between the two. Happiness, it's not wrong to be happy. We all want to be happy. It's a joy to be happy. It's a blessing to be happy. But happy, the root of the word happiness is happenstance. Happiness depends on what happens. Man, when it's a hot day and your friends invite you to come swimming, you're going to be happy. When you're having trouble paying your bills and the boss calls you in and says you've been working hard, we recognize that, and we're going to give you a pay raise, you're going to be happy about that. But joy ain't got nothing to do with being happy. Happy is an external phenomenon, but joy is an internal phenomenon. Joy will get you through a prison experience. Joy will get you through a cancer diagnosis. Joy will get you through a divorce. When you feel like you've been abandoned, you feel like you've been betrayed. And on the happy scale, you're dying. But on the joy scale, although you enjoyed being married when it was happier days, that's not the source of your joy. Can I tell you this? I never want anyone to face betrayal. I never want to face betrayal. I never want to be guilty of betrayal. Do I have a witness this morning?
Yes. Amen.
But those who are betrayed, who cannot forgive and rebuild and restore, always have this in common. Their joy is circumstantial. I want you to let that sink in for a minute. Paul said, there's only one place you can find joy. There's only one thing that will sustain you in the nighttime. And that is a relationship with the Lord. See, the soil that joy grows in. Brother Jeff, it's not well fertilized and well cultivated and well hydrated soil. No, that's not the soil that joy grows in. You know what soil joy grows in? That old rocky, boilerplate, hard soil called trials and tribulations. Because what happens is it's simple. If it's good, fertile, prosperous soil, you just want to put your roots in and stay. But if it's all hard, rocky soil, your mind is saying, this world's not my home. I'm just a passing through. And you lock into Jesus even while you're here like you're there. And he becomes your joy regardless of where you get planted. Someone no doubt walked into church this morning with a scary physical diagnosis. Someone no doubt has walked in this morning with an unease. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's your kids. Maybe, hey, listen, I'm not making light of any of that, but can I ask you, why don't you plant in that soil instead of using that heartache as an excuse to do everything but get grounded in Jesus? I don't know how to say this any simpler way. The Bible says in Psalms 1, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaves shall not wither. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Listen, in this rich, fat, nutrient soil that we call troubles and trials and tribulation, my friend, that's where joy is birthed. The apostle is counseling you and I to seek our joys, which draw their strength, don't miss this, from the infinite. I said he's admonishing us, counseling us to seek our joys in that which draws its strength from the infinite. Listen, as Christians, if we're not careful, we can be enticed by the superficial. We can seek the delights and the satisfactions of this life. Listen, my friend, and before we know it, all the resources are exhausted from where we have found our sustenance. But my friend, joy is rooted in the eternal rather than the temporal. There's no end. It endures the dry times. It endures the hard times. See, our joy has to be rooted in the Lord. In John 16:22, Jesus declared, "And ye now therefore have sorrow." Oh, I love this phrase. "But I will see you again. And your heart shall rejoice." Look at that phrase. "And your joy, no man taketh from you." The great preacher and Bible commentator, Dr. H.A. Ironside, said this about our text. He said, "Circumstances may at times be anything but conducive to peace and gladness. Yet the trusting soul can always look above the fitful scenes of earth to the throne where Christ sits exalted as Lord at God the Father's right hand." I want you to think about this beautiful picture. When we put our roots down in the natural world, our roots go downward. But when we put our roots down in the supernatural world, Brother Jeff, our roots actually go upward. Listen to Colossians chapter number 3, verse 1. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth." Now, I've talked to Miss Daphne a whole bunch in the last few months. Daphne's been sending me a text every morning now for, I guess, the better part of 5 years. And it's a prayer she's praying for me. I found out she doesn't send that, the type text prayers to just everybody. Her special prayers get that one. She's praying for several thousand preachers every single day of the world. And this diabetes battle she's been going through with all these sores on her feet. I mean, she thinks she's healed and the next day three pop out. She goes to another doctor and gets new medicine, new antibiotics, and thinks she's starting to do a little bit better, and then three more pop out here. We've talked a lot of days where she's been shedding tears while we're talking, discouraged by what she's going through. I was going to be honest, Daphne, I ain't trying to embarrass you. I've heard a discouraged heart many times, but I ain't heard one time where I thought she lost her joy. She said to me just this week, "Preacher, she's got a preacher she's been praying for Georgia, right, Miss Daphne? In the middle of a building program. I mean, their church is doing well, but the preacher got a terminal cancer diagnosis, and I mean, it's bad. I mean, he's just holding on, man. He's in the end of a ferocious round of chemo, right this, we're speaking this morning. His dream, if he gets his prayer answered, is he just wants to preach one more time. And Miss Daphne and him talk just constantly. She's his, I'm not saying this to put her up, but she's sort of his link, his lifeline to heaven, man. She's encouraged that man of God so much. And here I'm calling and encouraging her. How does a widow lady living on nothing but Social Security in a senior citizens complex in Smithville, North Carolina, holding 2,000 preachers closer to heaven and as excited about being in church this morning as you would be if you just bought a brand new car? Because she's rooted to the right thing. Did you hear what I said? She's rooted to the right thing. I'm out of time. Can I give you one more this morning? There's two great thoughts in this passage. We see the need to be rightly rooted, but quickly let me say this. We also see the need to be regularly reminded. Look what Paul says. He said, to write the same things to you. Now, he's not talking about tiptoeing through the tulips here. Paul has said some things apparently to the Philippian believers. It's not recorded in the text of our epistle this morning, but this, of course, is not the only time he's ever communicated with them. It's just the time the Holy Spirit recorded it so we'd know what was said at this time. But apparently Paul sent them some other messages, Brother Byron, and some of them ain't been real easy to swallow. Paul's had to do some preaching at him. He's had to scold them. He's had to exhort them. He's had to rebuke them. And Paul begins this great verse where he tells them to rejoice in the Lord by saying, oh yeah, by the way, I'm not afraid to preach the same sermon again. If y'all need it, I'll preach it to you a third time. And if that don't take, I'll do it the fourth time. I'm not ashamed. Look what he said. He said, to me indeed is not grievous. Can I paraphrase that? Paul said, I'm trying to help you not win an election. And I'd rather you be holy than I would you be happy. The apostle is telling the believers at Philippi he's not afraid to repeat his preaching. Again, he's talking about the kind of preaching that we might call hard preaching. He's talking about stepping on toes. He's talking about warning. He's talking about rebuking, about sin, about carnality, about worldliness. Apparently, they did not take heed to his warning, so he's feeling like he's going to have to deal with the same thing again. I'm not trying to be ugly when I say this, but I ain't surprised one bit. Brother Schuyler, the truth is, people ain't no different today than they were in Paul's day. Dr. Money, it amazes me how the average Christian today does not, it don't matter how boldly or how eloquently the preacher says it, most Christians are going to let it go in one ear and out the other. They're going to do what they want to do, no matter what the Bible says. And so you know what Paul says? If that's the way y'all look at it, I'm going to keep preaching the same message. They asked Charles Finney in a revival meeting he preached years ago. He opened a meeting with a text and a message, and the next night he called the congregation to the same text and the same message. And the folks said, "Hey, you preached from that last night." He said, "Yeah, and y'all didn't practice it, so I'm preaching from it again." Doesn't a songwriter say, "Sing them over again to me"? Isn't it funny? Miss Joy can sing 4 or 5 times in 1 year the same song, and we all shout and wave our hands. If the preacher preaches the same message twice, we say, "Bless God, our preacher needs to be fired. He ain't studying enough." Now, if a preacher don't study, that's one matter, but it might be he did study, and the Holy Ghost said, "Keep that nice sermon for another time. That real mean one you preached about a year ago, pull that one out. I want that one preached again because it didn't click." Hey, I'm not picking on you. I'm just telling you what Paul said. He said, "To write the same thing to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you," he said, "it is safe." You know what Paul was telling them? That I'm going to be a faithful minister of the gospel. You know what he didn't do? He didn't shrink from saying hard things. Now, you know what I'm saying right now is absolutely contrary to the hour we're living in. Preachers are under so much pressure today. The great peril of a preacher is to soften the message, to avoid the hard, difficult truths. Try not to rock the boat. Try to keep the tithers happy. At the very least, try not to offend anybody. I like what the great evangelist Moody said. He said the job of the preacher is to afflict the comforted and to comfort the afflicted. Get that a little while later. Job, he said, of a preacher is to afflict the comforted and to comfort the afflicted. Do you know in the heyday of the great British preacher, Charles Spurgeon, you had to get a ticket to get in. Can you imagine going to a church that was so packed out, had to have a ticket, and here's what he would say, "Give it to the sinners, give it to the sinners." Hey man, we live in a day and age, you ain't got to give no tickets to get people to come to church. Matter of fact, you got to be real careful that they come back. Y'all know the passage. I'll have them throw it up on the screen, 2 Timothy 4:1. Paul says, "I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom." Verse 2, he says, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." Look what he says in the next verse, verse 3. He said, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust," that means their own desires, "shall heap to themselves." Why is it your favorite internet preacher never preaches against your sin? "Oh, he's such a good preacher." That's because he don't know you. We all love the guest preacher because when he talks about iniquity and sin, he don't know who he's talking to. But you let Pastor Ennis, you let Pastor Jenkins clear off a spot and get real close to where y'all are living, and folks will say, I feel like the preacher was going after me this morning. I feel like that was not a sermon, but an attack." And Brother C.T. Townsend can preach and say, "Never heard no better preaching in my life." Joe Arthur can preach and say, "My, wasn't that a blessing." Dr. Ennis preaching and say, "Yeah, I don't think that was the love of the Lord. I think that was preacher meddling. I think that was preacher being fleshly." See, when Joe Arthur preaches against sin, he don't have no idea who he's talking to. When your pastor preaches against sin, you know exactly who he's talking to, and probably he does too. I mean, where do we get this idea, Brother Mike, that preachers ought to do their dead level best to make sure everybody listening thinks it's not for them? Hey, if the end of the sermon you say and I say, boy, I wish so-and-so would have been here, you missed the message. But if when the message is over, you say either amen or you say, oh, me, it was probably the right message. But here's the thought I want you to catch. Shall heap to themselves teachers, don't miss this, having itching ears. Do you know that we've misunderstood that verse for generations? The incorrect interpretation of this passage is preachers are tickling the ears of the congregation. But that ain't what that verse says. It's not talking about the preacher tickling the congregant's ears. It's talking about the congregation tickling the preacher's ears. Look at this next screen. This will help you see the point. The idea is the preacher is a good, obedient boy. He don't veer out of his lane. He don't say nothing controversial. I mean, after all, this is the Sunday I brought my banker neighbor. I don't need a preacher preaching no hard stuff today. I told him we have a wonderful church and everything's wonderful and everybody leaves happy. And of all the Sundays, he clears off a spot and throws a fit. Preaches against everything in the Bible in one service. No, the idea is this. Come here, Skyler. We'll pretend Brother Skyler's the preacher right now. Just stand right here, Brother Skyler. The idea is saying, good little preacher boy. You a good boy. We're gonna give you an extra bone. You're going to get a treat. Oh, man, we got us a good one at our church. He don't never hurt. Well, that's pretty hair you got there, Skyler. Amen. Hey, it ain't wrong to encourage a preacher, but it's serious when you're trying to control him. So, well, but preacher, I felt like you were stepping on my toes. You ought to be thankful for that. Thank you, Brother Skyler. See, I want a preacher, Brother Byron, that I know he's walking with God because the Holy Spirit's telling him everything I'm doing. Seems like every sermon's got my name on it. That's not I need to look for a new church moment. That's we're in the perfect will of God where we go to church. Hey, I want my preacher to encourage me. I need my preacher to encourage me. But I tell you what I also need, Brother Mike. Every once in a while, I need him to clear off a spot and just throw an old-fashioned fit to plow through my tater patch, to step on my toes, and if need be, even rip my face off. Hey, I'm not good enough, and neither are you, to live without some hard preaching every once in a while. Hey, encouragement's a blessing. We need a bunch of it. I tell you what else we need. We need some toe-stomping preaching. Amen. And you know why? Man, we're so weak. We wander off path. In 1 week's time, we go from the mountaintop to the bottom of the valley. And man, I tell you what, in all my years of living, all my years of being in the Christian faith, I am thankful for the times. To be honest with you, Brother Isaac, probably the only sermons I really remember from the past are the ones I got my toe stepped on. Because those are the ones I made a decision at the end of it. I didn't just say, well, that was a blessing. I said, oh, God, have mercy. Preacher, get that invitation started so I can get out from underneath this burden I'm under. I got to get right with God. By the way, that's why during the preaching, it's okay for you to come forward. You say, well, I distract people. No, you'll probably make the sermon shorter, though. Because if a bunch of people get up here during the preaching, I ain't going to have no way to preach, so I have to stop. I know that may be weird, but I love churches where people get up and walk the aisle right during the middle of the preaching. What, you know what they're saying? I can't wait. I got to get a whole, I got the message. There may be more to get, but I got enough right now. I got to get up and do business with God before I die with this pressure I'm under. You know what Paul said in our text this morning? He said, I love y'all. I ain't trying to hurt nobody. But I want what I'm saying to be safe for you. Would you look with me at one place and we're done? We got 23 minutes until we normally get done, and I'm going to be done in about five. Look, if you would, real quick, in 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to show you something when we're done this morning. This is so powerful. That's why I want to end with it this morning. I want to show you a simple truth. And this is true in your marriage. This is true in your personal space. This is true in our church life. This is true in our family life. There are two areas that we cannot afford to compromise in. Let me show them to you. Look at verse number 8, chapter number 3, 1 Peter. Ironically, notice how he starts the verse with the word finally, henceforth. Now notice this. The very next word, we see this word three times in this verse. Actually, the word ye a little bit further in is also the same word. He says, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love his brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Notice that word be. You say, why does he use the word be, preacher? He's talking about not what you and I do. He's talking about what you and I are. We're not human doings. We're called human beings. You know what the word be, what the word beings is talking about? It's talking about who you are. It's talking about your principles. Listen, our activity is important, but our activity stems from our personhood. You can do the right thing and be the wrong person, but if you're the right person, you won't do the wrong thing. You'll do the right thing. Every one of the Beatitudes, why are they not called the do-attitudes? They're called the be-attitudes because what you are becoming is more important than what you do. Amen. Can I ask it this way? Who are you this morning? Who and what is your being? What have you become? As many as received him, Paul said, or Jesus, John said in John chapter 1 verse 12, as many as received him, to them gave you power to become the sons of God. Becoming, being, be. Finally, he says, be y'all of one mind. How in the world do we do that, preacher? Having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful. That means to have tenderheartedness, to have compassion, be courteous. You know what that word courteous actually means? When someone speaks unkindly, we often say they were curt. You know what courteous is, Brother Jeff? It's talking about thinking before you speak. Not shooting your mouth off, not being unkind, but it's literally talking about muzzling your mouth. Not rendering, verse 9, evil for evil. Railing for railing. That's mean you speak evil to get back at someone who spoke evil of you. But contrawise, in other words, on the contrary, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye, that is, if you want to, should inherit a blessing. Verse 10, he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue. He's talking about getting your mouth under control from evil. And his lips that they speak no guile. That word guile means speaking with a baited hook. That means you say stuff, but you mean something entirely different. Now look at me. Verse number 8, verse number 9, and verse number 10 is talking about our principles. What we believe based on what we are. Now, y'all listening? You can't compromise on your principles. Because if you compromise on your principles, you're compromising on yourself. You know, I don't want to be unkind, but there's stuff that we believe as a church that is not open for discussion. I'm going to preach until I die that God is against divorce. Now, if you've been through a divorce, God's not against you and we're not against you. We're for you. But that don't mean just because you've been through a divorce ain't a big deal. A wise preacher friend of mine said years ago, divorce is a destruction of the home. It's a devouring of the marriage, and it's a discouragement of the children. Nobody gets divorced that it doesn't cause trauma and heartache beyond anything we can imagine. The kids do not understand, and they will not be okay. They will be damaged irreparably by divorce. Now, this church has got a bunch of people been divorced. You know why you're here? Because you know we love you, and you know God's a God of a second chance. And here's my advice. Do the best with your second chance. Don't have another one. You say, well, that's sort of controversial. But you got to preach it because it's what the Bible teaches. It's our principles. But there's something else you can't compromise on. Oh, I wish I had time to develop this. I don't. But let me show it to you. Look at verse 11. Let him eschew. That means to avoid at all cost evil and do good. Let him, say it with me out loud, church, seek peace and ensue it. That means I got to guard my peace. I got to avoid people, listen to me, that are principle violators and joy devourers. I know y'all ain't gonna like this. You're gonna think I'm being mean. But I'm telling you, if you don't get nothing else, if you don't miss what I'm about to say. Brother Schuyler, there's a whole class of people, and there's a lot more of them than I wish there was, that don't care whether or not you have peace or not in your life. They will hype drama on you. They'll get offended about the least little bit, this, that, and the other. They're talking to so-and-so. They're talking to this person. They're upset. And you know what they're doing? They're messing with your peace. I'm going to tell you what happens to people who nag people, who criticize people, who are always complaining. You are going to get eliminated by the people in your life eventually. They can't take it anymore. They're going to cut you off. So I can't believe they walked out. They didn't walk out. They ran. You drove them to the exits because of drama, 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 drama. That's why Paul begins a passage with the words, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. He said, you got to get joy as your foundation or you're going to drive everybody nuts. Can I tell you what I've made up my mind, Brother Jeff, and this is a little tough to say. But when I'm dealing with a person, dealing with a problem, dealing with a situation, I always have to ask two questions. Are they violating my principles? And in the process, are they taking away my peace? At some point, here's what you just got to do, Brother Ken. Can I recommend you do something else? Because I got to go. I love you. I'd love to be your pastor. And me and Brother Ken are buddies, so I'm illustrating somebody that ain't worried about this. But it'd be better to say, why don't y'all go to church somewhere else? So I can spend the last 10, 15 years of my life with the joy of the Lord in my life. You said every week, that's a new drama. Can I tell you this? Do not get offended. This isn't an offendable statement. It's so true and it's so powerful. It might hurt a little bit, but it's powerful. People who continually rob everyone of their peace do so because they try to manufacture their own peace. You control everybody. You control every situation. It's not because you're a bad person. You've been hurt. You've been wounded. And ain't nobody hurting you ever again. So you control everybody. What you don't realize is you're trying to manufacture something you can only get from the Lord. The songwriter said, peace, peace. Wonderful peace. Here's what he wrote. Coming down from the Father above. You can't manufacture your own peace. I'm not picking on you ladies, but you do seem to be sometimes in the majority on this point. Stop driving your family crazy. Your kids are dysfunctional. Your husband's a doofus. But they're yours. Enjoy them and quit trying to make them perfect so you can be happy. If their perfection is a requirement for your happiness, you're never going to be happy. I believe we ought to clean our houses. I believe kids ought to make their bed more than once a week. It takes about 5 minutes of character every morning when you get up to make your bed, get your clothes laid out, jump in the shower, and start your day. Mom and dad, teach your kids that. That's so simple. They're going to get so much farther in life when they get home from work, get home from school every day, and they don't walk into a room that needs a front-end loader to find everything. But when you walk out of that room, listen now. When you walk out of that room, every day needs to have hope. Every day needs to have some encouragement. Here's the way the Lord said it. This is the day which the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So, Brother Money, when my kids walk out, the first word shouldn't be, "What do you do with that on?" Well, that's going to get today started good. Now, if they ain't dressed right, then make them lay their clothes out at night and inspect them before they come out of the room. But we got to start today with joy if we're going to end it with joy. Hey, I'm like y'all. I'm a perfectionist. By the way, if you're a perfectionist, your personality trait, you are one of the people that's the most messed up. Of all the personality studies, the perfectionists are the most messed up people. We're the ones that, man, we're the ones that literally fret about everything. By the way, most of the great scientists, most of the great inventors, most of the great artists, they're all perfectionists. They're all the nuts. But that perfectionism has driven them, and that's why they achieve. But listen, you know why we're all messed up? Because our identity is tied to our performance. It's got to be perfect because our name's associated with it. I'm not saying it's good to be a lazy, no good for nothing bum, but a lot of lazy, no good for nothing bums are happier than we are who are perfectionists. You figure out who you are, and you got to be who you are. But listen, find peace, and don't let anybody take it away from you. I would rather be your friend at a distance. And I don't want to be anybody's friend at a distance. I want to be close to every one of you. But I'd rather be your friend at a distance if being your friend up close means I can't have any peace. I refuse, Brother Kelly, to get into my late 60s and early 70s a miserable person because I didn't know what I've taught you this morning. You've got to protect your peace. By the way, husbands and wives, every once in a while, you need to call time out and say, let's evaluate why we're having this fight. Our principles are not being followed, and our peace is being attacked. Let's get back in line with the principles, and let's pursue peace as a family. I love you this morning. Miss Joy, come to the piano. The songwriter said it this way. I wandered far away from God, but now I'm coming home. The paths of sin, too long I've trod. Lord, I'm coming home. I love that chorus. Coming home, coming home, never more to roam. Open wide thine arms of love. Lord, I'm coming home.